Welcome to the Declaration Church Sermon of the Week. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Sterling Archer. For more information about Declaration and other resources, visit declaration.org.
We're starting a new series today called Here With Us. And kind of the goal of the series, it's really complicated. We wanted to remind us as a body, as a congregation, that Jesus is what? Here with us, right? So it's a very complicated issue that we're talking about. But with that, though, there's something about this season that just kind of, I think, can inoculate us a little bit to the story of Christmas, right? It's year after year after year. We've heard the nativity story. We've heard the Christmas story. And in a little bit, in a small way, this story can begin to seem to us almost like this cultural like fairy tale, right? That it's off and away, it's a baby in a manger, it's thousands of years ago, it's so distant from us that when we begin to consider the implications, maybe even those promises might feel distant in a way. But what we want to do in the series is kind of peel back that storybook narrative and begin to enter into the reality of the Christmas story. That when Jesus comes, he's not just a baby in a manger, right? But he's a king that will go to the cross. And so with that, we want to begin to enter into past the manger and begin to see how we can, by the promises of the coming of the king, live out those things here and now. That the reality that Jesus is here with us should move everything in our life to orient around him. Amen? Come on. There, you guys are going to do great. You're going to do great. And so this idea of hope, though, man, Christmas reeks of hope, right? And I use the word reek because, man, it's just everywhere. It permeates everything, man. You can't walk into Sears without hearing what? Christmas Carol. Man, you're going to hear like the O Holy Night, which is one of my favorites. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. And long lay the world, right? That this season that we're in currently just kind of moves us away from the day-to-day, everyday struggle that our culture kind of tends to grind out. Like, who? Anybody thankful that the election season's over, right? That finally we can scroll through Facebook and there's nothing else about that mug, kind of. We're getting there. He's working on us. But anywho, we're moving past that kind of tension of fighting one another and kind of putting our weapons down, right? And beginning to enter into the season of hope, right? Our songs move from these kind of minor chords to all of a sudden major chords, right? All my music nerds in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. But you begin to hear these things and there's a chipper tone, right? There's this joy, there's this hope that's permeating from, man, commercials. I think I love Christmas commercials because what they do, they begin to kind of peel back our layers as a culture and show us what we really desire. And so, man, I'm going to say a commercial and you're going to name it. Big Red Bow. Who's the producer? Lexus. You know it. You know why? Because you want one. All right? I want one too. I'm not going to get it. but you think about, man, commercials, they're always pulling towards our hopes, right? They're always drawing upon these desires to say, man, if you just had this, it's going to be great. If you would just kind of enter into this sphere, it would be awesome. Man, Christmas movies, any fans of Christmas movies in here? Man, I love me some Clark Griswold. Wasn't introduced to Christmas Vacation until later in life. Praise the Lord. But anywho, if you have not seen it, it's amazing. But in this movie, Clark Griswold, he has this idea of what Christmas should be. All the family is kind of coming into town. He's going to make the turkey just right. The lights are going to be incredible. And as you know, somebody unexpected shows up, blows the whole thing up. It's great. But with that, though, there's this idea and this tension and this feeling that hope is finally here, even if it's just on this broad cultural sense, right? That we're entering into the season to where we're looking forward to something. We might not know what that is, but somewhere in here, we begin to anticipate something, man. It's like kids on Christmas morning or in the season. I can't wait to have a kid because I am so jazzed at the thought of getting to watch this kid just kind of like a squirrel waiting for something to drop, you know, in the season. Like, it's a cruel thing, really. Like, if you think about it, okay, here's what we're going to do, Timmy. We got about 30 days, all right? And we're going to put these presents in a place where you can see them every day. All right. You're going to tell us what you want. And, you know, maybe a man in the sky might drop them down. He might not. How you going to do? And then from there, this kid just sees these things for 30 days in the hopes that, man, maybe he might get to open it if he's good enough. Like, that's kind of, I don't know, maybe child abuse, maybe it's kind of payback for everything they've done the last 11 months. But with that, though, there's this palpable, tangible anticipation of the season. And I love it, man. I think for most of us, when we think about this season, when we think about the hope that it brings, and you enter into this this time, there's kind of one of two people. And these are extremes, these are caricatures. And so I think everyone kind of falls along somewhere in the spectrum. You got your buddy the elves, right? Who the day after Christmas, they have that Facebook post, there's only 325 Sundays left of Christmas, right? You know, they're that guy who just cannot, they can't wait for it. They are so into Christmas. They're so in love with the season. They're so in love with just everything that it brings that they just buy in wholeheartedly, right? And then, you know, on the other end of the spectrum, you got the Scrooges, right? You got those who, man, when you see that hope, when you hear that major chord, something in you just dies a little. Because maybe Christmas for you has been a season of disappointment, right? Maybe Christmas for you, you had the hopes, you had the dreams, and just like Scrooge, it didn't work out for you. And it's built up this bitterness inside. And so real quick, let's be honest here. I'll be honest if you be honest. Deal? Thank you. All right. Who are the Scrooges in the room? Anybody? Just straight up own it. Cynics, skeptics right here. Yeah. You're my boy Blue. All right. So, and then anybody, the elves in here who just loves this season, who just cannot wait once it happens, let's do it again, right? If you could do Christmas in July, you're my people as well. I love you dearly. And all of us in the middle, we're like, yeah, we're somewhere undecided, just like our voters. Anyways, Is that later? Okay. But with this, there's this reaction to hope, right? Either we're going to be, when we see this hope, when we enter into this season, when we enter into all the things that this season begins to offer us. Like, this season is offering a lot of things. Culturally, this hope, this season, this time, it brings with it that maybe this is the year that family will finally stop fighting, right? Maybe this is the year that I can buy my kids love. And that might be a cynical view, but man, don't we try to do it. Maybe this is the year that finally things will work as they're supposed to work. And maybe we can have that Norman Rockwell experience at the table, which, by the way, never happens, right? But with that, we gravitate towards that because there's this idea that there's a promise out there that if we believe that promise strong enough, maybe something's going to happen. But outside of that, when we begin to enter into it, there's two responses to that, right? There's one that looks at that hope, that looks at that promise, that maybe this is the year, and there's kind of this wonder that's built up, right? There's this awe, there's this anticipation, like, what if this is? But there's another response, man, that is filled with fear and disappointment because of what did not happen back then. But outside of this broad cultural narrative that we kind of find ourselves living out, there's another higher and better promise. There's a better hope that's being introduced in the season. And if we're not careful, we will miss it. If we're not careful, we'll substitute candy canes and carols for Christ. And this season evidences to us this crazy truth that God came here as a man for you and for me, that hope is not something distant and far away. It's not lying in a manger, but it's here and it's now and it's for you. And so with that, we need to enter into it. We need to begin to see that hope and instead of running from it, run towards it. Amen. And so if you have your Bible, pick it up. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. Give you a second to turn there. Matthew chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 12. And so, you get to Matthew, and this is, I'm a Bible geek, and so if this just isn't your thing, I'm apologizing from up front. I think there's a lot of cool stuff in here. When you begin to kind of see the history and how it pieces together, Matthew's doing some crazy things. So anyways, if you would, I lied. It's verse 1 of chapter 1. We'll start there, and we'll kind of catch ourselves up to where we are. Sorry, slides, guys. I totally jacked that up. All right, so chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to get one verse. All right. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We'll stop there. Okay. So Matthew, we're going to get far today, guys. It's going to be great. But with this, Matthew is a gospel writer. He's one of the 12. He's with Jesus. He's writing his gospel. He's an eyewitness account, right? And Matthew, the first thing that he wants you to know, he's writing to this Jewish audience, this first century Jewish audience, who up to this point has been conquered and made captive of a slew of empires, right? They had a little bit of time right before the Babylonians that they had their own nation, their own state. That split in about 100 years, and then they each got wiped out, right? And so in this, though, back in this day, before the Babylonians, there was this guy named David, right? And God comes to David, and he says, hey, there's going to be one out of your line, out of your heritage, that will one day rule the world, that all of his enemies will be put under his feet as a footstool. That there's this promise that from David, there's coming a king who will rule and reign and bring all the nations together. And so what Matthew begins to do before he does anything else, he names Jesus Christ as what? Whose heir? David's heir. He's introducing him as the coming king. And guess what? This will set the tone for the rest of the book. That this kid in a manger is not just any other ordinary kid, but he is the consummate hope of Israel, but not just Israel, the world. And Matthew, he's going to walk us through this promise in a way that no one expects it to happen. So check it out. So he says, son of David, son of Abraham. And he starts with Abraham because God comes to Abraham. And what does God say to Abraham? Come on, who's got me? What does God say to Abraham? I'm going to make you a what? A what? A father of. So let's go back to Sunday school. We're doing this, guys. Come on. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had. Oh, you guys are great. I love it. All right. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And from your nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That from this is coming something that everyone, every tribe, tongue, and nation will benefit from. And at the time, Abraham has no idea what that is. He promises him a son. That doesn't happen for 30 years. He finally gets a son. God asks him to kill the son. It's crazy, all right? So, anywho, God begins to work out this promise, but he's going to work it out in a way that no one is going to anticipate or comprehend. And so he begins it with son of David, son of Abraham, and then he lists this genealogy. Now listen up. This genealogy is not something, if you're showing your family tree, that you point out to anybody, all right? You start taking a look at these names in here, and dude, you got prostitutes, you've got infidelity, you've got incest, you've got captivity. I mean, you look at this, and if I'm Matthew and I'm trying to convince you that the coming king is here, that there's a hope that eclipses all other hopes, am I going to bring up the worst of the worst out of Jesus' family tree? So why does he do it? The reason why Matthew does this is to point out that the hope that he's talking about, that the king is here, has nothing to do with man's ability. He's going to point out that man had nothing to do with this. In fact, at every turn, man tried to screw this up. And God, being so sovereign, being so great, so powerful, so over all of his plans, that nothing that these guys could do could mess it up. And so rather than deterring from his argument, he's building to it. He's saying, even Rahab the prostitute couldn't jack this thing up. Even Abraham lying about his wife didn't jack this thing up. Even Babylonian captivity didn't jack this thing up. And here's the deal. Israel, in this time it's being written, they are being occupied by who? Anybody know? Rome, right? Rome is the current global empire of the first century world. They reach from shore to shore. They are massive, they are large, and they reign and rule. And they're the current ones occupying Israel. And so what we're beginning to see here is that Matthew is going to point to a king that's coming to rule and reign, but not in the way they expect, right? He lists out the genealogy saying, it's not about you, it's not about what we've done, it's about God's promises, God's goodness, God's faithfulness and steadfastness. And then he's gonna pull a fastball on us, right? He goes through the birth, and then we get to chapter 2, picking it up with the Magi. So if you guys would, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, for when you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And so, man, Matthew's building this case that the hope of the world is here. The king has come. He's going to build all nations to himself. He's going to reconcile everything that's broken. He's finally going to make Israel the nation it's supposed to be. And who shows up? Wise men. From where? Israel? No. Rather, these guys are from the east. And so Magi specifically, this is a hereditary priesthood class. Okay, when you think of the word Magi, don't think magician. That's a kind of an English corruption of the word. Don't think that. Rather, think of them as a group of people. Okay, like the Levites are in Israel, right? So the Magi are to this group called the Medo-Persians. So in ancient history, you got four major empires, all right? We're going history. Don't worry, it'll be quick, kind of. So we got four major empires. You start with the Babylonians. They get knocked off by the Medo-Persians. They get knocked off by the Greeks. 300, anybody? And then lastly, you've got the Romans who knock off the Greeks at the end there. But in there, there's this group of people called the Medo-Persians, and these are an ancient people. They go all the way, they predate Babylon to somewhere around the time of Samaria. So think Fertile Crescent, think like the beginning of when this all started, right? So they're an ancient people, and the Magi were their priestly class. And they were hereditary, meaning if you were a Magi and you had a son, what was he gonna be? He was gonna be a Magi, right? And these guys are well-versed. They know the wisdom literature. They know astrology and astronomy. These guys are somebody who you would come to as a king, as a ruler, and ask their advice because they're gonna know the answer. And so you're gonna see these Magi pop up all through history. Even with the Babylonians who they come to conquer, guess who's in their court? Magi, right? Medes, they got Magi. The Greeks have Magi. The Romans, even now, or even then, right? First century, they have Magi. These are powerful men who are not just influencers of culture, influencers of kingdoms, but these men end up being kingmakers for Persia. That in the East, you didn't become a king unless these guys said you were gonna be the king. These are the ones who are making everything happen behind the scenes. And so we don't know much about these specific Magi, but historically, these are the things we know about them, all right? And so back in the days of Babylon, think about the guy, Prophet Daniel. Anybody remember him? Daniel, yeah? Thrown in what? A lion's Yeah, walked into the flames. That wasn't him. Okay, but that was in Daniel. Anyways, but Daniel, this incredible man of God, right? He is in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, okay? And he can't figure it out. He goes to his magi, huh? Same word, same group of people. And he says, interpret this dream. They can't do it. Daniel says, I got you. This is what it means. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes Daniel the chief of the magi. So check this out. All the way back before Rome is even a thought, what is God beginning to do with this group of people? He sends Daniel and he begins to impart to them a knowledge of who the coming king will be. That even from that time, there are these whispers of the promises that God is going to make to his people. And while they're in captivity, man, you read Jeremiah, you read Daniel, you read Isaiah, what is this consistent hope that they have? The king is coming, right? That they have a hope for the world that will be for all men. And so when these magi come, we got to ask the question, what are they doing? Well, these guys, what we can ascertain from this is that they know that there's a king of the Jews coming and they know where about to find him. And we know that when they find him, they fall down and worship him. But from there, we don't know a lot. And so a lot of what I'm going to talk about may be conjecture, but I think it's kind of true to what happens based on the response. And so with that, though, going back to 1 and 2, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, here's the deal. These wise men, they don't come when Jesus is a small infant. They come when he's about 1 to 2 years old. He's grown up a little bit. They're out of the inn. They're in a home. And when these guys come, it's not just three guys, right? They come with pomp and circumstance. Think like Aladdin when he first gets, you know, his princely powers. Like he's walking in, right? And there are camels upon camels. There's like horses. These guys come with an entourage. But here's the thing, though. These guys are kingmakers, and they have heard of a whisper of a king of the Jews who has been born, who will one day bring all nations under his feet. And so at this time, there's been some interesting things that have been happening. Around one century, Caesar Augustus, right? In the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a census that came out. This guy is hanging on by a thread. He's about to go. And Tiberius, their general, he's retired. And so this nation right now, this empire, is in a weak position. Now to the east, where the Persians are, where the Magi come from, there's always been this tension between them, right? When you take somebody over, there tends to be some residual conflict. And so, but where they would meet is in Israel. And so Israel is this buffer state between the east and the west, still is to this day. And what's gonna happen is, these kingmakers are coming in to find a king when Rome is at its weakest. And they come in with pomp and circumstance, and they come in, and everyone knows why they're here. It's not a question to anybody. And check it out. This is what it says about Herod. So when Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. So Herod is the acting and reigning king of the Jews in this moment. Herod was appointed by Rome to act as a viceroy to rule in their stead, okay? He knew the people. He knew he had political clout. He could do this well. And so Rome sets him up as the king of the Jews. And there's a sweet irony, right? When the wise men come up to Herod, who's been crowned king of the Jews, and they say to him, hey, where's the true king? And knowing who they are and knowing what they're about, Herod is terrified. Because all of a sudden, his one job, right, is to make sure that place don't blow up, okay? He's making sure that Israel stays as it should, under Roman rule, isn't taken out by anybody else. And now these guys are coming in a weakened Roman state, and he's wigging out. And not just him, but all of Israel, right? There's this worry that, man, maybe stuff is gonna go down. And so he says, what are you here for? And so 3. There we go, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers, for you shall come, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." And so Herod, knowing this, being freaked out that the kingmakers are here to find the Davidic king, begins to get real interested in these old dusty prophecies that he's probably never even looked into. And so all of a sudden, he hears there's a king, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he gets this idea, right? So check it out. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for this child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And so check it out. Matthew's doing something incredibly interesting here. The hope of the world comes, right? The king is born. He's here. The angels have shouted. The shepherds have joined him at the manger. There has been an altering of history that can never go back. And when Herod hears this joy, when he hears this hope, right? When he hears this news, there is a response in him. And he's controlled by fear. All of a sudden, he's threatened. All of a sudden, the kingdoms that he's built and the desires that he has to advance in the Roman monarchy are beginning to slip away. And he can do nothing about it. And so, but there's a second response. Check it out. In verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they did what? What? Exceedingly. Come on, don't skip out on me. You got a modifier there. Rejoiced what? Come on, yeah. Rejoiced exceedingly. That when they find the thing they're looking for, when the promise that has driven them there is realized, what's the response? Rejoicing, man. That we thought this could have been a myth. We didn't know exactly what this thing was. And when they see him, when they see the hope and fears of all the years being met with them tonight, they look at the child, they see the star, and they say, "Here's the hope of the world." And it wasn't some fake Jewish king. It was Gentiles. It was the outsider. It was those who had no commonwealth with Israel. And when he sees the promise, when they see what God is doing, these men who are far and away, have more capital than you, who know more than you, who have more position and power than you, they worship, they are humbled. They are lowered. In the midst of true hope, humility begins to rise. And with this, we're going to see two responses, right, to this hope. We're going to see one response that when this hope stares them in the face, when they are confronted with true hope, there are two major responses. The one, to respond out of fear. I see the hope. I see what you're offering, but I can't quite get there. Because man, if that's true, then my kingdom's over. And there's a second response, that if this is true, if this is real, I found an anchor for my joy. I found an anchor for true. And so the same is true for us. That when true hope confronts us, there's something that is called out from us. That one, when you see that the true king has come, and he's here for you, and he's here for me, and in all of our hurts, all of our struggles, and our joys, our pains, our disappointments, anything that you're experiencing this season, he's with you in the midst of it, that when you see that hope, and the reality of that hope begins to dawn on you, there's going to be a fear that, man, maybe this isn't true. And that maybe the things that I'm chasing after, the hopes that I have that are contrary to this hope, are really going to get me what I want. They're finally going to produce in me the joy that they've yet to do. Let's be honest here. How many of us have these hopes that we keep going back to again and again and again, and they're empty? And we just think that if we can stuff more and more in there, that maybe it'll be enough to fill us up the way we think they should, and they won't. They don't have the capacity to. Because the things you hope in are what determines your joy and the extent of that joy. Where you begin to plug away and you see this promise, right? That we all buy into promises, man. We have these things that we think are things we can take to the bank because they're true. And when you orient your life around that, that is the thing that you hope for. And where your hope lies, so your joy lies. And when you're confronted with a God who says, I'm Emmanuel, I'm here with you, I'm here for you. I don't care if you're some pagan magi from the East. I don't care if you're a false king in a throne that isn't yours. And he says, come. The promise of Christmas is bound up with the truth that Jesus is here with us. And that he's here for us. And the offer on the table is to not reject it out of fear. Man, how many of our interactions with God are wrapped up in a fearful response of who he is? That maybe he's going to look at me, maybe he's not going to want me, right? That maybe this time it's been too far. Maybe this time it's not redeemable. And he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, no, I want you to come in here. And so what do you do with the hope that stands before you? What are you going to do when the true hope confronts you? And it's going to confront you. Will you reject him? Or will you receive him with joy? And so, man, I'm going to close here. And I'm going to ask us three questions. Three questions that I think will help guide us as we begin to navigate the places that we put our hope. And so, one, where are your hopes? Where are your hopes? And this is a difficult thing for us because I think somewhere in our mind, hope for us has become this very distant thing, right? Man, it's a hope and a prayer. But begin to dig into that and begin to see the desires of your heart and these hopes. And ask the Lord to show you, man, what are the things that I'm orienting my life around? Where are your hopes? Secondly, what are the promises you're holding on to? What are the things you're buying into that are causing you to either run from God or run to God? What are the promises you're holding on to? And three, lastly, when confronted with true hope, will you receive him with joy? Will you, like the wise men, with all their political motivations, with everything that's wrong in their hearts as they approach him, will you come to him and find a king and worship him and have your joy filled by him? That, listen, until you submit and humble yourself to Jesus, the joy that he offers you will never be yours. Right? That as long as you are holding on to the hope of your kingdom and you can't let that thing go, the joy and the fullness of life and the offer on the table, you're just not going to get there. Because what he's asking of you is to let go of your kingdom, let go of your hope, and enter in to true hope. And so, Father, I thank you that you're good. I thank you that you're gracious towards us. God, I know that there are 1,000 different false hopes in this room. There are things that we're looking towards that, Father, we know in the end will not deliver on the promises they make. And because of the brokenness of our hearts, because of where we find ourselves, we make this exchange again and again and again. But God, would we believe in this moment, would we trust in that you are here with us? That God, despite our doubts, that despite our fears, despite the disappointments that we've experienced in life, you are here with us in this moment. Not just here, but always. And the Father, when we enter into the true hope, joy is found in you. We thank you for these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Declaration Church podcast. We pray many blessings over you and your journey as you declare him to the nations. For more podcasts and teachings, visit declaration.org/podcast.